tale of two feasts. Tale of two feasts. My desire this morning, dear ones, is that your soul will be satisfied in the feast of Christ. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone to a family party, and especially on a special occasion, all the family brings food and sets it out, and there's just way too much food for everybody to eat. There's no possible way just these mouths are going to, you know, consume all of this food. There's just, it's impossible. I remember going to a particular one, and I won't say who or which side or... I went to a particular one, and unfortunately, the food had been out for a little bit, and there was quite a bit of sweets out, and so we got there a little bit late, and starving, ready to eat. We knew the cooks; it was going to be good, but we looked, and a trail of ants was going across the whole table. Needless to say, I was no longer hungry. Ruined my appetite. I couldn't eat even though it was a great feast. Didn't even want to. There's been other family gatherings good gatherings with good friends, special occasions. Again, with great food, great company. And quite the opposite happened. I remember once where the spread was amazing. It was just the best. And I remember telling my wife, I'm kind of sad that I'm full. Have you ever had that? It's just me, glutton. I was just sad that I couldn't eat. I just physically could not eat another bite, but it was so delicious. I was kind of sad. I was like, I wish I could eat more. It was just so good. That's a good illustration of what the difference is between the feast of sin and the feast of Christ. For the Christian, though there are plenty of sins to partake of and to feast on in this world, for you, dear believer, my desire is that you would not have an appetite for those things, that you would look upon those sins of the world and the temptations that come your way, and you would, as it were, lose your appetite for it. You would have such a perception, such a sight of what it really is that is before you in that sin. And there would be no craving of the flesh. And the only way that's going to happen, though, is if you have a greater craving, if you have another spread, another feast, something else to feed your soul upon, that is better. And that feast is Christ. We're going to see this illustrated before us in the tale of two feasts this morning. We're going to see the evil king's feast and we're going to see the good king's feast. Verse 1 through 12 show us the feast of King Herod, the evil king. Now, in verse 1 and 2. Let's get into the text, brothers and sisters. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers were at work in him." Now, Herod the Tetrarch, his name was Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of Galilee. He's not the King Herod that's mentioned earlier in Matthew of the account of Jesus' birth. That's actually his son. This is his son. So King Herod is the one associated with Jesus' birth. This Herod, the Tetrarch, is his son, ruler of Galilee. Now, he had an anticipation and aspirations to become king, like his father, and so even in this text, he's called king, though he's not quite king yet, as it were. Now, Luke here, what he does is he gives us the end of the story at the beginning, in a sense. He tells us what he's about to explain to us in the following verses. He tells us that John the Baptist had died. John the Baptist had already died, and the news of Jesus' miracles had reached Herod and made Herod Antipas think that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. That's who this must be. It must be John, risen from the dead, given supernatural powers to do these miracles. You can already see right out the gate here with Herod, there is this gnawing at his conscience. He knows that what he did, what we're about to look at, he knows that that was wrong. And so it's like he's looking over his shoulder. He killed this man, and he's back. Luke here, he's going to go on to explain in detail what happened, the events and details surrounding the death of John the Baptist. Matthew. Matthew inserts this large parenthesis purposefully. So the timeline, this is a flashback. If you're watching a movie, this is the flashback that's in black and white and a little fuzzy on that movie. And what Matthew is doing here, he is doing a flashback to bring us to this other feast. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be looking back to this event of this terrible feast and then comparing that to the great feast of Christ that he provides for his people. Verse 3 through 5. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet. We learned already in chapter 4, verse 12, that John the Baptist had indeed already been arrested and thrown into prison. As the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew goes on from chapter 4, where John the Baptist is arrested and thrown into prison, Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And then in chapter 11, verse 2, John the Baptist is beginning to wonder and in some regards even doubt if he got it right. Remember when he looked at Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was convinced that this was the Messiah, the promised one, to come and deliver his people. But now he's been in prison for quite some time and he was doubting. And so in Matthew 11, he sends his disciples to go and just double check with Jesus. Are you really the one? Why was John the Baptist thrown into prison? Well, because he stood for truth. He stood for what was right. You see, it was not lawful for Herod to be married to his sister-in-law. And that was the state. That was the condition. Leviticus 18:16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." So biblically, in marriage, you become two people become one flesh. Two lives become one. And that is consummated in the act of intimacy within marriage. And for a man to be with his brother's wife is, in God's eyes, because two become one flesh, as far as God's concerned, you're essentially with your brother at that point. That's how God sees it. Because two could have become one. John knew that and calls out Herod on his sin. What Herod and Herodias had done was a wicked sin. In fact, the reality is that both Herod, Antipas, and Herodias had already divorced their spouses in order to get married together. So it's not as if, you know, one of them passed away and, you know, out of mercy, as a kindred redeemer. It's not a kindred redeemer kind of situation. They both divorced their spouses unlawfully, unbiblically, and they got together. And remember, when you divorce someone unbiblically in God's eyes, you're still married. And so this is tantamount to adultery. These people are just compounding sin upon sin upon sin. John the Baptist repeatedly, the idea is, he repeatedly confronted Herod about his sin. That takes boldness to do something like that. John's boldness showed that he had the same spirit of boldness that the prophet Elijah had, who also, in his day, back in 1 Kings 21, Elijah also confronted the king of his day, Ahab, about his sin. No surprise, it was over a very similar situation. But Elijah's ministry, the Old Testament prophet Elijah's ministry, ended eventually. And yet God promised that another like Elijah would come. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God promises his people, quote, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet." When, Lord? He says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh," of the Lord. So before the Lord comes, before Christ comes, the Son of God comes, before he comes to this world, Elijah would come. We know from other passages, it's another man in the spirit of Elijah, as it were, who is much like Elijah. And we see that in this account. It's proof that John the Baptist was the promised one of old, that he was the prophesied Elijah 2.0, as you could say. And if John the Baptist is this one, what does that make Jesus? Makes him the promised Messiah. It makes him the root of Jesse, son of David, the lion of Judah. It makes him the promised king. You see what Matthew is doing here. He's bolstering our confidence in Christ. Now, the people of Israel saw John the Baptist as a fulfillment of this prophecy. Therefore, it would have been politically unwise for Herod to kill John. He wanted to, but it wasn't politically expedient, you could say. His poll ratings would have gone down, you see. But where the corruption of sin goes unchecked, weak commitments like this one, "I won't kill him." Where the corruption of sin goes unchecked, weak commitments break under pressure. You can take that to the bank, Christian. If you have surface level New Year's resolution kind of commitments for your soul, but you're harboring sin in these other areas, those commitments will break under pressure. They're just words. And we see that happen in this event, verse 6 through 11. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, well, that wasn't enough, was it? Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. The celebration of birthdays in this culture was something primarily for the rich. Some commentators say it was actually a pagan practice. That's why some religions out there, they see birthday celebrations as a pagan thing and sinful. There's no biblical warrant to think that way. It's a cultural thing. It's cultural baggage. But nonetheless, what we do know is that celebrations of birthdays were something more for the cultural elite. It was for the rich, for the powerful. For the poor, for the average person. Remember, the average person was the poor. It was one and the same thing. For people like you and I, you know, we're just glad to make it another year. There's no cause of celebration. We're just, you know, we got to keep trucking. You know, I still got to go to work. And kids' diapers still need to be changed. We just got to keep going. That's for the common folk. For the rich of this time, it was a time of great celebration, lavish celebration. Herod had done this practice of having birthday parties, essentially, for himself. He had turned these things into spectacles of luxury and excess. Even so much to the point that in these biblical times, if you had a lavish birthday party or celebration, it would be commonplace to say, "Oh, you're having a Herodian birthday." He was infamous for this. Now, the daughter of Herodias, who would have been about 13 years old here, by the way, danced, it says, for the pleasure of Herod. I don't know if I need to say much more than that. Besides, we see today that not much has changed in the kinds of sins that the richest of society seek out. Amen. You see, the problem with being rich and having everything that you want or think you want, think you need, the problem with that is that eventually you're going to get bored with the stuff you got. And, well, you've bought everything, so let me just do things that will excite me. And so you compromise a bit, and then a bit more. And those old sins that used to tantalize you, dear unbeliever, they are dull now, aren't they? And so you need a little bit more drink, a little bit more sin, a little bit more excess. Whatever it is. You see, sin is bound to the laws of creation. It is bound to the law of diminishing return. And sin, dear ones, is like a tank that has a leak at the bottom of it. When you sin, you're trying to hurl sin into your spiritual tank, as it were, but there's a crack in the bottom. And no matter how much sin you pour into it, it's just never full. That's Herod. He's having his daughter, stepdaughter, yes, but daughter, biblically nonetheless, dance for his own pleasure. It's wicked. Intoxicated with sin and wine, Herod makes a promise he has to keep. Anything you want, just name it, and I'll give it to you. The daughter consults her mother, Herodias, and they both together demand that John the Baptist be executed. You see, they fulfill the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Herod knew this wasn't good, both morally and politically. But he has done it for the sake of his own pride, his own reputation. Notice, it's because of his oath. Got to be a man of my word, after all. All of a sudden, he has morals. It's amazing how we can justify our sin. And, you know, for the sake of the dinner guests, I can't look like a fool in front of them. I made a promise already. They'll think less of me. Oh, how powerful this drive to please others will cause us to compromise in spiritual things. Oh, that's dangerous, dear ones. He knew it wasn't good morally, politically, but he has done it for the sake of his own pride, his own reputation, in front of his guests. And what we see unfold is a violent and barbaric scene. There's actually a painting, a classical painting of this. And man, it's pretty gruesome. Matthew doesn't spend much time on the details, the gory details, because that's not the point. We like that stuff because we're influenced by the corrupt cravings of our culture. It's a violent and barbaric scene, but for those with eyes to see, it's a scene of deep sorrow and grief. Verse 12. His disciples came, took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. In the beginning of verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The disciples of John the Baptist come, take away his body, they bury it. And it's a simple scene in comparison to the extravagance of the feast. It's quiet, it's plain. It's somber. There's a sense of sobriety here. And the disciples, they go and tell Jesus what had happened. Notice Jesus' response. He withdrew to a desolate place. Now, some would say that Jesus withdrew because he was afraid for his own life, that Herod would come after him next. Others would say that Jesus withdrew to weep in grief. He needed alone time to cry over John's death. We could understand this because in Matthew 11:11, Jesus has already said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He thought so highly of this man. But in the passage, there's no mention of grief or fear here or in the other gospel accounts. grief and fear aren't mentioned. The only emotional term associated with this context here is in the next verse, verse 14, where Jesus has compassion. His mind goes to his mission, you see. Jesus withdrew because he understood the weight of this moment. Just like it will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus here is struck with the sobriety and the weight of his mission. He had come to die on the cross and to absorb the sins, the wrath of God for the sins of a people. He understood that, like John, Jesus too would be hated by those in power. Matthew 17, 12 is going to go on to say, Jesus will say, I say to you that Elijah already came. He's talking about John the Baptist, you see. And he says, they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They beheaded him. So also, Jesus says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He understood that. My fate will be the same. Like John, Jesus too would not be delivered from the hands of wicked men. He too would face death at the hands of sinners. Dear one, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you need to understand this is why he came. He understood that. He was brought back to, this is why I'm here. I'm here to die for my people. And as he's dwelling on that, what fills his heart? Compassion. That's why the next thing he does, he has compassion. He heals people. We'll get to that in a moment. Our Savior came to die for sinners like you and I. And what filled his heart when he thought of his mission to die for us is compassion. He pitied us. And he would not have it that his people would face judgment for their sins. He wouldn't have it that you and I, Christian, would pay for our sins or try to pay for our sins ourselves. Because we know we could never do that. He's filled with compassion. He knew what would come our way if he didn't stand in our place there in the cross. And so move with compassion for us. It's part of it. Desire for the Father's glory, his glory, I understand. Obedience to the Father, part of it also is compassion for the sinner. Absolutely. And so, dear unbelievers, see the compassion of Christ. That when he sees his dear friend executed, he's reminded of his coming execution. And in a sense, his mind goes to you, I would argue. Now, Luke means for us to compare this wicked feast of Herod with the miraculous feast of Jesus next. He makes the connection in a number of ways. One key way, he makes the connection between these two feasts by using three identical words in the record of both events. Why do I tell you this? By the way, brothers and sisters, there are times when I explain what God is saying or how we see what he's saying in the word. Those are your times to learn how to see it for yourself. When you go and read your Bible at your home, it is my desire that you not be entirely dependent on me or anybody else to understand the word of God. And so moments like this, it's for you. If you're not a nerd, become one. It's okay to geek out on the Word of God. I love it. All right. Anyways, he makes the connection by using three identical words in both records of both feasts. Notice verse 11 to 12. The words brought, given, and the disciples took away his body. Those are the exact same words used if you jump down to verse 18 to 20. Same words are used in that order. It says, bring them. When they say, we only have five loaves and two fish, he said, bring them to me. And then in verse 19, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves, two fish, and looking to heaven, he blessed the food, and then breaking the loaves, he gave. There's give. And then, verse 20, they all ate, were satisfied, and they picked up. Same Greek word is translated differently. And you can translate either one, whether it's in verse 12 where the disciples took away the body, or verse 20 where the disciples took away what was left over, or the disciples picked up the body, or and in verse 20, they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. Same exact Greek word in the same order towards the end of both accounts. It's no mistake then that we are meant to compare these two feasts together. So let's do that. The Good King's Feast. Verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And he went ashore. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Remember, when Jesus withdrew from the crowds because of the news of John the Baptist's death, that's why he withdrew, because of his friend's death. It was certainly a time of prayer, a time of deep thought, because he reflected on his own impending death. But we see here the crowds are just so needy. They're unrelenting. And they follow Jesus on foot. Jesus gets onto a boat, and they chase him. Essentially, on foot. Have you ever had it where, you know, you're trying to get just a moment of rest, and then somebody walks in? We usually don't respond well. I don't. I'm impatient. When we want me time, and then it becomes us time, we usually don't respond well. Why? Because we're selfish. Because we're proud. We think that we're the center of the universe. We lack faith. We don't think that God's going to strengthen us for that moment. And to give, we think that we have nothing to give, but we do. Because the Spirit's within you. What's Jesus' response? Compassion. Compassion, Christian. Oh, how compassionate our King is. Even in a trying, difficult, somber moment like this, where he has every right, as far as we're concerned, to have some time on his own. But he relinquishes that right. You see, Christian? He says, it's not about me. I'm here for a reason. It's not about me. Now, compassion comes from a word that means your inner guts or your bowels. The Greek word splankon. It sounds like guts. It means to be moved in your most inward parts. Negatively, it would be like saying your stomach is turned. Positively, it would be something like your heart is melted. That's the idea here. So positively, it's like saying his heart melted for the people, in a sense. It's hard to find a more personal and emotional word than this. And it's precisely this word that is used for how Jesus felt when he looks upon this crowd, when he looks upon us, you and I, in our need. It's the same compassion that he felt when he looked upon the distressed and the downcast souls in Matthew 9:36 that had no shepherd. It's the same compassion that Jesus had when he saw that widow who is getting ready to bury her only son. She's going to be left all alone. It's that compassion. Dear Christian, do you really think that God has forgotten you? Do you think that Jesus has forgotten you because your trial has not yet been lifted? The fact that you're in that trial doesn't mean he's forgotten you, Christian. See here his compassion for you, dear believer. Or are you an unbeliever this morning? Have you been hurt by the sins of others? Do you wonder if God cares? Are you grappling with how can he be real if my pain is so deep? Doesn't he care? See here the compassion that Jesus has for you. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See the kindness of our King and be drawn to him." This is what he's like all the time, dear unbeliever. This can be yours every single day. You can have someone like that all your days. Even when the people that you trust the most fail you, he's still there. And he cares and he loves you. And his heart breaks with yours. This can be yours if you would turn from living for yourself and being like Herod and just giving yourself to your sin. If you would just turn from that and feast upon Christ, place your faith on him, follow him, give yourself to him, he'll give himself to you. Not only is Jesus a compassionate king, his goodness is seen in that he himself is the solution to our need. So not only is he compassionate towards our need, he is the solution for our need. Notice verse 15 to 19. "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' And Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.'" The disciples here are very pragmatic. They have assessed the situation. They got out Google Maps. They did the calculations, they brainstormed, they got their committee together, and now they're just so kind to Jesus to tell him what he needs to do next. Even when Jesus tells them to feed the crowds, the disciples still, they get out their calculators and their spreadsheets, and the numbers just don't work, they tell him. "It's not going to work, Jesus. I don't know if you noticed." Jesus' answer is, "Bring them here to me." That's so often our problem, isn't it, church? We don't bring our problems, we don't bring our needs to Christ. We try to fix it ourselves, don't we? We strategize, we plan so much that there's no room left for Christ. There's no apparent need for him anymore. We must not take this principle, of course, and apply it to any desire that we might have. But where God has made promises to provide, we must apply this principle. So are you struggling to make ends meet, Christian? Christian? Follower of Christ, are you struggling to make ends meet? You're working hard as unto the Lord. You're not cheating. You're not stealing. You're trying to honor him with your finances, but you're just not sure how the bills are going to get paid. What does Jesus say here? Bring it to me. Mother, father, do you feel inadequate to be the kind of man or woman God calls you to be? Maybe you think, I just don't know enough Bible. I'm just getting started, maybe. Or you don't have the strength to do it all, Mom. Or maybe you failed too many times, Dad. What does Jesus say? Bring them to me. Let me work. Dear Christian, not only is Jesus compassionate towards your needs, not only is he a solution to all your needs, but as he ministers to you, he graciously includes you and uses you to serve others. Verse 19, ordering the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Notice that it says that in verse 19 that Jesus took the loaves and fish, blessed them, and then gave them to the disciples. And it was the disciples who gave the food to the crowds. He didn't need to do that. Obviously, if he can do this miracle, he didn't need to use them. It's clear here that the disciples are not the source of the abundance. Jesus was. Their only task was to take the abundant provision that Jesus gave them and to deliver it to others. You see where we're going with this? Are you serving the Lord, but it feels like you're lacking in some way? Maybe you don't have the amount of workers that you would like in your ministry. Maybe it's your time to serve and you're just so exhausted with life. Maybe you feel inadequate, not up to the task before you, and you wonder, can the Lord really use my feeble efforts, my stumbling words? Dear Christian, bring all your needs to Christ. Serve him in faith. After all, if he has already richly supplied you with his truth and grace and love, then you only need to give it to others. You don't need to produce anything. You just take what he's given you and you hand it out. You see? You don't have to come up with a new gospel. You don't have to come up with love or truth or grace or mercy. It's been given to you by your Heavenly Father in Christ. You just give what you got. Whenever King Jesus gives to his people, it is a rich and abundant supply. Verse 20 and 21. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. 5,000 men, along with women and children, some scholars estimate 10,000, even to 20,000 people present. Either way, it's a miracle. The emphasis here is not on the number, but on the abundance of Christ's provision. Whatever the number was, he made too much, as it were. He had plenty. This, of course, reminds us of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. So we are meant to connect Jesus' ministry, his person, to the person and ministry of Moses in the Exodus account. And we are to see Jesus as the Yahweh of the burning bush and the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire. We are to make that connection to him, because it is that God who supplied the manna and the quail for his people in the wilderness. And how interesting that in the Old Testament, God did that in the wilderness. And here, where are they? In a desolate place. The text begins in verse 13. It's translated wilderness elsewhere. And not only this, but there's not only a connection between this feast and Herod's feast, but there's a connection between this feast and the Lord's Supper. There's a progression here. Verse 19, notice the progression. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Matthew 26:26, the account of the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, he took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Same four words, same order. What is he doing? Put simply, just as Jesus' physical provision to the crowds was satisfying and abundant, so also the blood-brought spiritual provision of Christ to us is all-satisfying and sufficient. Oh, beloved, there is nothing that your soul needs that Christ is not able to abundantly provide. Do you need happiness? Is your soul craving for a sense of belonging? Do you want just to be truly loved by someone? Do you want a sense of purpose? Do you need comfort today? Is your soul weary and in need of strength today? Are you downcast and need to be lifted up? Is your spirit weak and needing of encouragement? Are you spiritually dry this morning? Come to Christ. Feast on him. He alone can satisfy your needs with great abundance. He alone is able to fill up all of our hearts here this morning and still have more to give. He alone can satisfy the deepest human needs of our souls. Oswald Chambers says, the human heart must have satisfaction, but there is only one being who can satisfy the vast abyss of the human heart. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, has he satisfied you? Is your heart full? Then give what you got. Give him to others. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.